There's a perennial dilemma for God's people. It's a dilemma that God's people face from generation to generation. If you work out in the world, if you have any kind of contact with this present age, then you will understand the dilemma. And the dilemma is very simple. Why is it that the righteous, those who do their best to follow God's ways, those who do their best to conduct themselves with integrity and purity, why do the righteous suffer, and why does it seem that the wicked often prosper? Perhaps you find yourself in a work situation where you work hard, you work harder than the rest of the people, you work with integrity and honesty, and yet at the end of the day you find yourself being passed by for those who really and truly could fit into the category of the wicked, just passing you by in promotion and raises and various things. Well, this very dilemma of why do the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer was the dilemma that Asaph dealt with in Psalm 73. We won't read the entire psalm. I would commend it to you for your meditation. But basically, the dilemma is summarized by Asaph in verses 12 to 14. And you can see that. He says, "Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease. They have increased in wealth." And then he makes this conclusion. He says, "Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long, and I've been chastened every morning." Asaph looks and he sees that the wicked are prospering, they're at ease, and yet he himself finds that he is afflicted. Now that's the summary of his dilemma. In verses 15 and 16, he's very cautious and speaks very honestly. He says in verse 15, "If I had said, I will speak thus," in other words, if he would have articulated this perspective of his, "behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children." In other words, Asaph says, even though he was struggling with the dilemma, why do the righteous prosper, or the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer, I certainly didn't go around articulating this, saying to others, "Surely I've been pure in vain," because I didn't want to cause God's children to stumble. I kept it within. And then verse 16, he says, "When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight." And here we see the honesty of a man who's struggling with the dilemma of why is it that those who try to live as they should often find themselves getting the short end of the stick. But the remedy comes in verses 17 through 20. He says, verse 16, "When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until," verse 17, "until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely you," speaking to God, "set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form." Asaph begins to get comfort as he goes into the house of God, begins to think upon his God, begins to think of eternal things, and then comes to the conclusion, this isn't it. There's more coming. And one day, the wicked will be swept away. They may be at ease now, they may prosper now. But one day, God will bring swift destruction. As we have seen in the book of Esther, and you can go ahead and turn back to Esther now, Esther chapter 7, we have seen this character who sort of arises and begins to annoy us right away. Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And this enemy of God's people seemingly prospered, didn't he? In fact, Haman is promoted when Mordecai actually deserved the promotion. Haman makes evil plans against the Jews, and his plans pass swiftly and easily past the king with no problem whatsoever. In a sense, Haman is on the proverbial top of the world. And don't you know that it must have grated against Mordecai's sensitivities and sensibilities that here was this man who was an utterly wicked man, a man who had set himself against God and against God's people, and yet it seems as if he is on the top of the world. Well, remember, God sees the wicked's day coming. and he laughs. And in chapter 6, what begins to happen is that Haman's world begins to unravel, and it begins to unravel very quickly because God, not the devil, is king over the earth. God uses Haman and his evil heart to display his sovereign power and his providential care of his people. God laughs because Haman's day has arrived. God has, as it were, in the language of Psalm 73, put Haman's feet in slippery places, and he will be destroyed in a moment, swept away with poetic justice. In chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, we have this long-awaited banquet. The banquet is on in verses 1 and 2, and we read these words. Now the king and Haman came to drink wine with Esther the queen, and the king said to Esther on the second day also as they drank their wine at the banquet, "What is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to half of the kingdom it shall be done." Now you remember the situation of this banquet. This is the second banquet that Esther had set up. She got the king and Haman to come to the first one. Her request was not save the Jews at that point, but rather come to a second banquet. The second banquet is set, and all of a sudden what we find is Haman's world unraveling very quickly. And even as the words are coming out of his mouth, one of the king's servants come and says, "You're late for the banquet, let's go." And all of a sudden we're at the banquet. The narrative moves very quickly, it's very dramatic. And of course, we see the common theme of the book of Esther. The wine is flowing rather freely. It certainly was one of the favorite activities of the king and his people. Now, Ahasuerus at this point sets out his question with his grandiose guarantee. And actually, the question forms a chiasmus. We've talked about those before, where you have an A-B-A-B pattern. Notice, what is your petition, queen? It shall be granted to you. What is your request? Even half of the kingdom, it shall be done. Now, the thing about Haman's or Ahasuerus' statement here to Esther is that it is an enormous promise. First of all, he addresses her as Queen Esther. It's another good day for Ahasuerus. He's favorable towards the queen. He acknowledges, yes, you're my queen. What is your petition? And then he just gives this carte blanche guarantee. It shall be granted to you. What is your request? Even up to half of the kingdom. Now, as he is sitting there, maybe, we don't know for sure, but maybe he's expecting her to ask a favor for Mordecai since he did save his life, or perhaps she would ask a more common kind of request. I want lots of land for my posterity, or give me some more money so I can go to the mall more often. You know how fond I am of makeup. Whatever she was willing to ask, at this point, the king was willing to grant. And in these first two verses, what we see is all of Esther's shrewd planning now comes to that final moment of truth. Here is when she's going to ask the really big question. Verses 3 to 4, we see that Esther simply can't hold it in anymore, and she presents her request. Verse 3, then Queen Esther replied, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me as my petition and my people as my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. Now, if we had only been sold as slaves, men and women, I would have remained silent, for the trouble would not be commensurate with the annoyance to the king." In verses 3 to 4, what we find is Esther once again buttering up the king. She's actually quite good at this by now, and she puts out those two more ifs. Well, the king has already shown her favor and has already shown that she has pleased him. But there seems to be once more this submission to the king. It's part of her shrewdness. But this time, as opposed to the first banquet, there is a sense of emotion and a sense of urgency. You see it in verse 3 when it says, Queen Esther replied, If I have found favor in your sight, O King, and if it pleases the King. Here we come to Esther's wonderful petition. Notice what she says. Basically, let me live. And let my people live. Now, this would have been a shock. In the Hebrew, the words are terse, intense, and they're charged with a sense of drama. Here's my petition. Here's my request. Give me my life and the life of my people. Now, he's not expecting this at all. He's expecting something along the lines of material possession. And then she uses these words, and notice very carefully, we... The Jewish girl who was afraid to let her nationality and her heritage be known now boldly stands with her people in corporate solidarity and says, we have been sold, I and my people. Now this is a reference to the price that Haman was going to contribute to the king's treasury. But notice what Esther is doing. Once again, her shrewdness comes out. She says, she understands that if she were just to say to King Ahasuerus, my request is that the Jews be preserved, that would have no emotional punch. That would have no weight with the king. He's already been convinced, even though he doesn't know it's actually the Jews, that there's a people in his kingdom that deserve to be exterminated, according to Haman. But what does Esther do? She puts herself at the very center of the request. Give me my life. The life of my people, because we have been sold, I and my people. Not only does she put herself at the center of the request in order to put the hooks of affection within the king's heart, but she also now willingly stands with the people she had been ashamed to be associated with up to this point. Then she uses the very words of the edict as they come to us in 3:13. To be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. You'll remember that's how Haman put together the edict back in chapter 3 in verse 13. She uses the very words. She's not going to make any mistake by misrepresenting anything that's going to be done. And then she makes this interesting qualification. There's basically two readings on this. And the first one is the way the NAS goes. And it's basically this. If we were going to be sold into slavery, it would be no big deal, King, and I wouldn't bother you with such a small item as that. People are sold into slavery in the kingdom all the time. It certainly wouldn't have been something to bother you over. But there is an alternative reading. The new RSV and the new King James both capture the alternative reading. I'd like you to listen to it. It reads as this, if we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have held my peace. Then listen, but no enemy can compensate for this damage to the king. That's the alternative reading. The New King James says, I would have held my tongue, although the enemy could never compensate for the king's loss. In other words, and this is one of the rabbis, Yosef Lakach, says, paraphrasing like this, had my people been enslaved, I would not have objected, for the Jews were warned in Torah that if they sin, they will be sold to their enemies. Your punishment, Ahasuerus, would not have been great, for you would have been an instrument in fulfilling prophecy. But now that you have decreed the complete extermination of the Jews, something the Torah never prophesied, for such a deed, your punishment would have been enormous. The enemy who instigated this decree did not concern himself with the damage that would be done to you, the king, as a result of divine retribution. Whatever the reading actually is difficult to tell, but she does make the qualification. King, if it was just a matter of slavery, I wouldn't have wasted my time, but there's something much bigger at stake. You need to remember that through the whole unfolding of this scene, there sits Haman. As he tries to hide behind his goblet. Verse 5. We might put it this way. Haman's hour finally comes. Then King Ahasuerus asked Queen Esther, "Who is he? And where is he? Who would presume to do thus?" The king is absolutely in shock. Who is he? Where is he? Literally, and whose heart has been filled to do this? The king does not make the connection, obviously. We know that he's not overly bright. We've seen already six chapters of stupidity. He's not overly bright. He doesn't make the connection between the decree that he signed and Esther's plight as she just described it. But the king is actually, I think, more shocked that someone would actually want to do something like this to his queen. He probably could give two hoots about the Jews, but that somebody would do something like this to his queen? Who is he? Where is he? Whose heart could be filled to do such wickedness? And not only is Haman now hiding behind his goblet, he's actually trying to crawl into it. Doesn't the drama just build in this narrative? It's really great, isn't it? You got to put yourself in the place. And then verse 6, Esther blows Haman's cover, or we might put it this way, Esther delivers Haman's knockout blow. Notice what she says. You can almost feel the energy and the quickness in her reply. Esther said, "A foe and an enemy is this wicked Haman." Then Haman became terrified before the king and queen. Now Esther responds in a way that really shows how her emotion is sort of gushing out at this point. She doesn't say in a very calm and cool way, in a very dispassionate way, very indifferent way, "Well, as a matter of simple fact, it's the prime minister, Haman." No, she's charged. She says, "A foe, an enemy is this wicked Haman." In fact, the Hebrew is absolutely wonderful. She says, "Haman, the wicked one, this one." And of course, Haman, for the first time in his life, responds properly. He's petrified. He's terrified. He has wet his tunic. You see, Haman is the smooth operator, right? We've already seen. He's slick. If he had been with the king alone, if the queen had just told the king this and then the king called him in privately, you know that Haman probably could have done a pretty good job of wiggling out of this. You know, if Esther would have just approached Haman there, he probably would have done a pretty good job wiggling out of it. He's just smooth and he's sly and he's subtle like a snake. But there he is, sitting before both the king and the queen, and he realizes that he is doomed. What can he say? What can he say? Could he have said, "Well, Ahasuerus, we're talking about the Jews. You know how crummy the Jews are." He can't say that. Esther is sitting there. What could he have said to Esther? Well, he realizes that Esther is his best bet for escape. Once Esther blows the cover, a whirlwind of activity happens. Notice verse 7. The king arose in his anger from drinking wine and went into the palace garden. And notice, if you have the New American Standard, the italicized words, you see how abrupt it is. You take out the italicized words. The king arose in his anger, in his rage, from the banquet of wine into the palace garden. It's almost as if, as the minute he stood up, he was in such a fit of rage that the minute he stood up, one minute he was in the palace, the next minute he was out into the garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm had been determined against him by the king. The king leaves in a fury, no response, just bolts out the door. Haman stays behind to beg for his pathetic life. And then in a split second, verse 8, Now, when the king returned from the palace garden, you get the whirlwind activity. The king bolts out. Haman is going to stay behind and beg for his life. Then the king turns around and returns. And unfortunately for Haman, in the process of his begging, he was in an unfortunate posture. Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. Then the king said, "Will he even assault the queen with me in the house?" As the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. The scene, in many ways, is tragic, but it's also comical. The king leaves. As soon as the king leaves, Haman, perhaps in a flood of tears, sobbing like a baby, begins to fall on the couch where Esther is reclined. In the Persian Empire, as with many ancient Near Eastern customs, you would recline on a couch. And here he is, he's falling on the couch, and he's begging for his life, pleading. You see the irony, don't you? Haman, the enemy of the Jews, who had demanded that Mordecai the Jew bow, is now himself bowing at the feet of a Jewish woman. Now, the rabbis actually thought that an angel was pushing Haman onto the couch, and as every time Haman tried to get up, the angel would push him back until the king came back in. That's probably not necessary to understand it that way. In other words, the angel was dispatched to secure his doom. Haman secured his own doom. And there's a wonderful irony that's going on here. In fact, Joyce Baldwin says, "Having estimated that he stood no chance of mercy from the king, he decided to beg his life from one whose life he had threatened and from a member of the Jewish race which he had scorned." God sits in the heavens and he laughs, for he sees his day coming. D.J.A. Kleins actually makes the very clever statement. He says, "In turning to Esther to plead for his life, he creates delightful ironies which he had no time to savor." Of course, the king has already gone through one trauma for the day. His prime minister is the culprit, the foe, the enemy. And now he walks in for the second shock of his life as he sees Haman sprawled on the couch begging for his life. And of course, the king deduces that he's either trying to kill the queen or perhaps even molest her right there in his own palace. It's rather humorous, you have to admit, and it's intended to be. The drama, the irony, the humor, the wicked Haman at the feet of a Jewish woman pleading for his life from one that he himself had determined to kill. And now the king walks in and the writing is on the wall. What's interesting is in verse 8 it says, as the king was speaking these words. In other words, all the king had to do is say, "He's trying to attack the queen in my own palace." And as soon as those words came out of his mouth, those servants all around knew exactly what they were supposed to do. Have you ever watched the Secret Service when something was about to happen to the president? I remember years and years ago, my dad was delivering at the state capitol, when Squeaky Frome, or whatever her name was, tried to shoot Gerald Ford. And my dad was right there. And he saw the FBI or the Secret Service agent stick his hand in the hammer of the gun. And these guys acted. They knew exactly what to do. Well, Ahasuerus doesn't run a shabby ship. And those servants all around knew exactly what to do. And as soon as he expressed the slightest dismay over Haman's activity, they simply walked over as he was bawling on the couch and covered his head. Of course, the covering of the head is a pretty dramatic symbol of preparation for execution. All these servants knew the hands-off policy on the queen. Notice the king always has eunuchs working with the queen. There's a very good reason for that. The queen is off limits to everybody. And so they dutifully went over, without even a command, covered Haman's head, and took him out to be executed. Now, Davis notes, and this is another irony, he says, tragically for Haman and humorously for the reader, what brings Haman's world crashing down is not ultimately his irresponsible edict of death against the Jews, but his kneeling before a Jewish woman. Haman is declared guilty of a crime that he neither commits nor intended to commit. The attempted murder, what rape, of Queen Esther. And so the one who perpetrated gross injustice is himself on the last day seen to be mocked in the court of heaven. Verse 9, you think 8 was funny, wait till you get to 9. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs who were before the king, said, "Behold indeed, the gallows at Haman's house, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on behalf of the king." He doesn't even finish the sentence. You notice that? The sentence is not even finished. And the king said, "Hang him on it." Now, you have to like this fella, even though he ends up being a tattletale. He's a tattletale with a great idea. This is perhaps the servant who went over to Haman's house to get him for the banquet. He probably saw the gallows, heard about the gallows, and he says, in the course of all of this frenzied activity, "Hey, I saw these really great gallows over at Haman's house." One other bit of information, King, that you might be interested in, he made them for Mordecai. You remember him, he saved your life. So you have to appreciate this guy. He's filled with some really great ideas. Kleins makes the wonderful observation. He says, for such a minor character, Harbona makes a uniquely positive contribution to the action. His intervention is necessary because Esther has had no means of knowing Haman's plan against Mordecai. What he offers is a piece of unsolicited but welcomed information, which is effectively another charge against Haman, this time as the enemy of a man whose word had saved the king. Well, the king, and as we know, the king has been impetuous all the way through. Here we finally have a sense of appreciation for him as he just says, "Hang him on it." And then very briefly, verse 10, so they hang Haman on the gallows, which he had prepared for Mordecai, and the king's anger subsided. Within a matter of moments, Haman is dragged off to his execution. Haman is hung. You ever see the movie The Wizard of Oz? You remember when the witch dies? Remember the munchkins start dancing? Ding dong, the witch is dead. The witch is dead. Ding dong, the wicked witch is dead. I imagine that as the Jews saw Haman drugged from the palace to his house and then impaled upon the stake or hung upon the gallows, that they probably started dancing in the streets. Ding dong, Haman's dead. Ding dong, Haman's dead. Wicked Haman is dead. It really doesn't pay to be a wicked man. There are some lessons from Haman's life that come to us that should make an impact upon us. In fact, I can't say them any better than the Proverbs themselves. And if you turn over to Proverbs 11, you'll see little snapshots of Haman's life. Proverbs 11 and verse 6. The righteousness of the upright will deliver them, but the treacherous will be caught by their own greed. Proverbs 26:27. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and he who rolls a stone, it will come back on him. 29:16. When the wicked increase, transgression increases, but the righteous will see their fall. The Apostle Paul puts it like this: do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he shall reap. If a man sows to the flesh, he will reap corruption and destruction. There is a law that God has put into His universe, and it is the law of return. If you are a wicked person and you sow to wickedness, one of these days God will make sure of it, that that wickedness comes right back upon you, and there will be no escape. Notice that in Haman's life, and this is so vitally important, in a day and age where we have people that go into their workplace and shoot people, when we have people who suffer from road rage, and there's so much anger and hatred in this culture that we live in, it is important for us to learn this lesson from Haman's life. With each crisis, Haman himself was not only less and less able to handle the situation, but with each crisis, he became more and more hateful and bitter and set on revenge. And do you understand, we live in a time where that is not seen as the horrible vice that it really is. If the law of sowing and reaping is true, then with each crisis, Haman himself was making a larger and larger investment into the bank of wrath. With his pride and with his hatred, he sowed seeds, and he ended up reaping a harvest that on the last day, his last day, caused him to be hung on gallows that he intended for somebody else. And the lesson is very simply this: you and I simply cannot afford to let crises in our lives determine our attitudes. We cannot afford to allow bitterness and anger and hatred to consume us. But rather, we must entrust our crises to our faithful Creator and crucify the seeds of pride and anger in our hearts. Make no mistake about it, God will not be mocked. The one who will be mocked will be the one who thinks he's mocking God and getting away with his own anger and hatred and pride. Whatever a man sows, that will he reap. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would indeed be sensitive to those seeds that can very easily be planted within our own hearts. And Father, we would ask that even tonight, that if we find seeds of bitterness and anger or pride, Lord, that You would give us the grace to crucify them, to mortify them, to put them to death. And Father, we pray that as we live through this life, that we would not be men and women who are so filled with ourselves that we are unable to cast all of our anxiety upon You, knowing that You care for us. And so, Father, we pray that You would help us to be men and women who live as those who take all of our burdens, all of our anxieties, all the crises of our life, putting them upon You, and then entrusting ourselves to You, trusting that Your grace will keep our hearts holy and pure. Father, deal with us according to our need. In Christ's name. Amen.